Both my wife and I bring the love and greetings of the saints in Baldwin, New York, to you here at the conference. And I also have special greetings from Emil and John, who were not able to be with us this year. They have been remembering us in prayer. Kindly turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, wherefore, leaving the world of the beginning of the Christ, let us go on to what belongs to full growth, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith in God, of the doctrine of washings and of imposition of hands and of resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Let's go on to verse 9. But we are persuaded concerning you, beloved, better things and connected with salvation, even if we speak thus. I think it's important to begin by setting the context of Hebrews chapter 6 so as to help us through the exercise. Since the exercise for today is to look at the better things that accompany salvation. In the setting in chapter 6 is the matter of profession, a mixture of what is real and what is unreal. And the apostle issues a challenge to those who hopefully have a sense of the reality of their salvation, that they might understand that there are some characteristical features that should be evident from those who have the reality of this salvation. And so with this, he says to them, there are precious things that flow from this wonderful treasure, the treasure of salvation. I'd like us to look at this subject today from the aspect of what salvation really is. Salvation is a divine person. You remember Simeon in Luke 2 and verse 30. After embracing the babe in his arms, he lifts up and he says, "Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." And he goes on to talk about what it is going to be to the nation of Israel. And then he says to the Gentiles, he's the object of grace. So great salvation indeed. Simeon, a man who waited on God, waited for the consolation of Israel, had the opportunity to embrace the salvation. In Hebrews chapter 2, we are told, not only is it a divine person, but it is a great salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? God has put it into context for us, so that we understand that what God gives is supreme. What he gives is great, is excellent. But not only that, in Hebrews chapter 5, we get the impression that it is an eternal salvation. And we bless God, eternal, because of its quality. not just its endurance, but the quality of the salvation that God has given to us is an eternal salvation. It's that which is going to go through. It's that which, when it's measured against everything else, has the supreme value. It's an eternal salvation. I like to think of salvation as a treasure. And as we traffic through these verses today, I want us to look at this matter of salvation as something that you and I are responsible to guard. We're like troops in the army, and we have a special treasure in hand. And as troops in the army, soldiers in the army, we surround the treasure with the view to protecting it. I liken it to the incident in Ezra 8. You'd remember after Darius had given orders to followed up on Cyrus's initial, he had given orders that they return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. And Ezra is very much in the forefront as he's moving things on for God. And we are told in chapter 8 that Ezra had looked at the value of the treasures that had been there, that had been taken in Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon's day, and he took the treasure, he counted out the treasure, and he had men who moved the treasure through the wilderness setting, having had it counted, brought it home to the land. And it says that when they got there, the measure and the count that was the original was the very same when they arrived at home in the land. They were protected. Ezra said, I did not ask for any man to protect us. I relied upon my God. And I like to think of that incident as in connection with the exercise that's before us, that salvation is like this precious treasure, that we as the troops surround it, and we are moving through the wilderness, and we are protecting in our behavior, in our disposition, in our manner, we are protecting the treasure. We are giving value to it. We are holding it close to our breast. We are enjoying the reality of God's great salvation. Who are the persons in the forefront of this army that's moving this wonderful treasure through the wilderness? Well, we've got to go back to its origin. There are divine persons who thought of this great plan of salvation. It was conceived in the mind of God. Long before man fell in the garden, God had in mind his man. God had in mind the recovery and the rescue of the human race. Knowing very well Adam's propensity to disobedience, God had already interposed in purpose and then in counsel to bring in that which is suitable for himself. So there is God the Father operative in salvation. There is God the Spirit operative in salvation. There is God the Son operative in salvation. If you think of those three things, look at Luke 15. It helps to bring that out. You have the good shepherd, as it were, the shepherd of the sheep, the lost sheep. There is Jesus Christ activating interest and actuating interest in the lost sheep. Then you have the Spirit as a type seen in the woman with the lost coin. She's actively seeking that coin until she finds it. And there is rejoicing for her. There is rejoicing for the shepherd having found the sheep, rejoicing for the woman having found the coin. That's the Spirit of God. So we have the Lord Jesus, we have the Spirit of God. Then we have the Father in regard to the prodigal. The prodigal had opted, left home, squandered his living, and then he remembered the Father's house. And there is recovery there in regard to the Father. So divine persons have activated and actuated this great salvation. So what are the divine things that are associated then with this great salvation? If divine persons have acted from themselves, of themselves, for themselves, then what are the things in view? And I'd like to list them for us. And I'd like to start with the matter of election. Ephesians 4 verse 1 tells us, Ephesians 4 tells us, concerning the fact that we have been elect. We have been elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God has in divine purpose chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. This is associated with salvation. Because the plan of salvation has in mind the bringing in of the purpose of God. Then you have in 1 Peter 1, 2, the matter of sanctification. You've got elect there also, and you've got the thought of sanctification. Set apart for God. That divine persons had in view that he would set apart a company exclusively for themselves. A company who knows the blessed joy of what it means to be chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Then there is predestination that comes up in Romans 8. We've been predestinated. And let's be careful to underscore the meaning of predestination is not that God predetermines salvation for anyone. Predestination has nothing to do with the predeterminedness of one's salvation. Rather, it's predetermined for blessing. And the greatest blessing associated in predestination is the matter of sonship. That God should have sons for his delight and pleasure. That God has the son who was ever his delight, and he desires to have those who replicate the very features of the son. And those features are to be replicated now, not just to look forward for the eternal scene of things, for we will have sonship for all eternity. I believe it's an eternal concept, but it's expressed in time. So that predestination has the thought of blessing in view. Then there is reconciliation. Ask the son in Luke 15 about reconciliation. He got the kisses when he came home. Those were the kisses of reconciliation. Those were the kisses that brought him from the distance that he was at, now into the Father's presence, in the comfortable resolve that the Father's love flows freely. And that's what we have in reconciliation. That God has desired that in the condition in which man had fallen because of disobedience, that though we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. That's what God has in mind in establishing this great and marvelous plan of salvation. Then there's justification and righteousness. These are all elements in the divine mind to make sure that God expresses his very heart And you know, whether man had accepted any of this or not doesn't matter, because the eternal purpose and counsel of God is always brought to fruition, even if there is not one response. But we thank God that there are many. We look around the room today, many who have responded. Around the world, many who have responded. But God has in his mind that no matter whether man responds or not, God is completely glorified. Justification and righteousness, same words. Justification, dearly beloved, is not the idea of being freed just as though we had not sinned. Misconception. I think we have to keep justification in the context in which it operates, is that God has been pleased to declare us just. He has lifted the charge that was there because man had sinned. If we were brought back as though we had not sinned, we would be in the same condition of innocence, see, in which Adam is. But no, it has moved completely from that. God has seen the charge upon us. You and I recognize that we have that charge upon us. God has come in his thoughts of justification, and he has lifted the charge so that if we are pulled up before the judgment seat of man or even Satan, and the finger is pointed at us that you did so and so and so, God says, I have justified him. God says, I have removed the charge. You cannot go to the books and find any charge against him. You see, in the natural judicial systems in which we live, if someone committed a crime and then was sentenced and he served the sentence and completed it, after he comes out freely, he still has a felony attached to him, even though he has satisfied the claims of the law. But when we look at the record, there is no felony upon us. God has cleared us and declared us righteous. Christ, the just, suffered for us, the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Then we have redemption in Ephesians 1 verse 7. We have been redeemed, but God has had redemption in mind long before the act of your receiving it or my receiving it. It was in the purpose of God that there is one man who is declared as the Redeemer. Redemption. That is, God knowing that man had been sold to sin and would be sold to sin in Adam, has had a plan in which he will buy us back from the slave market of sin and stamp upon us no further sale, no longer under the influence of sin. Then there is forgiveness in verse 7 as well of Ephesians 1. We have forgiveness. That's what God had in mind, that he will extend to everyone. Having come under the fall of Adam, he has extended this matter of forgiveness. He says, I have the ability to pass on to man and relieve man of the sentence that's upon him, by giving him and conferring upon him this matter of forgiveness. And you know, we would have been completely satisfied if that is all that salvation provided. Because it means that the sentence and judgment associated with our fall, we would not have to bear it. But blessed be God, all these things of which we've spoken so far represent the act of God on his own behalf for the satisfaction of his own heart to bring a whole system of reconciled persons before him, never any longer to come under the condemnation of death. So there is forgiveness. Then we have been looking a little bit at priesthood, which I think is an important piece as part of the eternal counsel of God. We've been looking at the priesthood of the Lord Jesus, but we have not had an opportunity fully, because that was not the line necessarily, to speak of our priesthood. That God has been pleased to bring us into a system of things where he associates us with the great priest. He associates us as priestly persons. In 1 Peter, you have the thought of a spiritual house being built, a spiritual house with holy priests. God wants to have holy priests. Priests who do what? Who consider for God. Priests who can bring in something of the blessedness and the greatness of Christ. Priests who have in their hands the consecrated offering to bring to God. God has ever had that in mind, that he should have a company of priestly persons. You remember when he began, as we saw with Israel, it was the intent that every Israelite would have been a priest. Every Israelite was to have been a priest. But there was abject failure on the part of the children of Israel. And the law came in as a result of their obligating themselves. But God ever had in mind full priestly service. He did it in choosing the sons of Levi after Moses came down from the mount, and there was the molten calf that they'd been worshiping. And Moses pitched his tent outside the camp. And then he called on those who were prepared to take a stand. And they followed him outside the camp. And the sons of Levi were those. So priesthood has always been something in the heart of God, in his eternal purpose. Because God is looking for a response. That's the thing where God is concerned. He wants a response in persons. He wants a response from you and from me. And so he has established such a system. But ultimately, as part of the divine purpose in salvation, he says in Romans 8, those whom he has called, he's ultimately going to glorify them. And I don't believe that this word glorify necessarily waits for a future day, as important as that is. But I think it's the concept that he's setting before us, that he's going to establish a glorified system. And that glorified system is now in play. It's here. We will be actually glorified in the coming day. But those whom God has foreknown, those whom he has predestinated, those whom he has ultimately called, are those who are a glorified company. We bless God for his thoughts. Now, those are the guards that have surrounded this great salvation, this great treasure. All these divine thoughts garrison themselves around this precious treasure called salvation. Oh, the glory of God's grace that has brought in this salvation. Now, how is this governed? I like to look at a verse in Hebrews chapter 13 to show how all those thoughts that I just made mention of are fully governed. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. But the God of peace, who brought again from among the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, in the power of the blood of the eternal covenant, perfect you in every good work to the doing of his will, doing in you what is pleasing before him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for the ages of ages. I want to lay emphasis on the eternal covenant. The eternal covenant that governs all the thoughts of God in purpose, all that God has designed that we have enumerated as part of this great salvation. The covenant governs it. A covenant is an arrangement, generally, between two persons. I like to think of any covenant of God as a covenant that God himself has designed. He ratifies it. And it is not in association with whether or not you or I receive it. It's established. It's an eternal covenant. Now, this is different, beloved, than the new covenant of which we made mention yesterday. And it is different from the cup of blessing, even though I think the cup of blessing is associated with the eternal covenant. But nevertheless, the eternal covenant sets before us that God has had things in his mind long before the world began, long before you and I came in to any visible expression of anything of his grace. His eternal covenant sets things up that they have been originated with him, and they go through in him, and he will culminate them ultimately. And so these are the things that we have, that the eternal covenant governs this great salvation. I like to think of the expression in Titus 2. The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared. Just stop there. Don't think yet of all that it's going to do, because that's part of the accompanying of salvation. But just the mere fact that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. That is, God is like the sun, if you might put it that way, in the morning. Early in the morning we rise, and all of a sudden there is the instant appearance of the sun. And it sets before us what is going to be possibly the beauty of the day. So likewise, the grace of God. What is the grace of God? The grace of God is God's unmerited favor extended to you and to me. A favor that we do not deserve. We never merit favors. Favors are given out of the graciousness of the heart of the giver. And God has, out of the graciousness of his heart, knowing the condition in which man is, God has given his great salvation. Hence, what is to be the response, as we have said earlier, to all these great things? Do we just get them and hear them as information passed on to us? Do we just read them as though they are good things, even though they are good things to meditate on, but that's the sum and substance of it? Or is there to be a response? God is looking for a response. We said so in terms of what is priestly. God is looking for a response in us to the things that he has made available to us. And what is that response? It should be, first of all, the response of worship. And what is worship? Worship is the heart's appreciation for the greatness and glory of the person, of divine persons. The contemplated heart is the heart that looks upon divine persons, looks upon the Lord Jesus, looks upon the Father, sees what the Spirit of God is doing. It is the heart that contemplates and is enveloped in the greatness of the person. The woman in Song of Songs is a good example of that for us. She had slept, and her beloved had been knocking at the door. and she was unresponsive. And then he left on the doorknob the myrrh that speaks of his suffering love. He left it there, and she touched it, and it moved her heart to go seeking after him. She goes into the city. The watchman gave her a licking. And then she finds the daughters of Jerusalem. And she say to them, "Have you seen my beloved?" And they say to her, "What's so special about your beloved, more than any other beloved?" And she gives a pictorial view of her beloved. She sets him out in the uniquest way possible as she sees every feature of him and delineates it. And she so affects the daughters of Jerusalem that they say, "We're going to go look for him with you." Her expressions are expressions of worship. She was looking at the greatness of her beloved, and he filled her vision. This is worship. Does the one who has brought us salvation fill our vision? Hence, there will be a response of worship. Worship that fills our hearts, things that fill our hearts to the response of worship to him in the glory and greatness of who he is. Then there is the response of adoration. We adore him and we praise him. We adore him in the beauty that we see how he has acted. How has he acted? Think of the matter of salvation as to how he initiated it and carried it through. Oh, the grace that was associated with his actions of salvation, and hence we praise and laud him for the way in which he has accomplished that. And then ultimately, there should be the spirit of thanksgiving. We thank him for having rescued us as from the slave market of sin and brought us in to a place of nearest favor. To finalize the exercise before us, if we have been using these things as precious things that we guard in relation to salvation, we guard the dignity of election, the dignity of reconciliation, the dignity of predestination, sanctification. These are things we guard, and we guard them in the sense that we don't allow persons to speak ill of them. We are those who speak wisely concerning these things. But as we guard them, how are we going to guard them? In what condition do we find ourselves personally in regard to this great matter of salvation? We said salvation is an eternal salvation. It's a great salvation. It's a treasure. So how are we guarding it? Go back to Hebrews chapter 6. And I'm going to connect Philippians with this. There is a moral response to salvation. In Philippians first, we are told, work out in chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is what Paul was saying to these Hebrew brethren. We are persuaded of better things coming from you. How are they going to come? They have to be worked out. Well, salvation is not worked for, but salvation is worked out. We got salvation from the gracious hand of God, who saw us in our plight and provided us with the absolute means in the person of his Son. We got it through the Son going into death, satisfying the heart of God, and providing a righteous basis, we saw, on which God can now accept us. So if we've got this salvation that has appeared, it's going to teach us some things. It teaches us in Titus 2, that we have denied ungodliness. We have denied worldliness. We have denied ourselves. And hence, we're going to be vessels exclusively for God, exclusively for the Lord Jesus. So working out has in mind a result. Working it out, that is, it's like a mathematical problem that has been put before you. And you get your pen and paper now these days. They're using computers and calculators. But there were the days when we worked things out systematically with pen and paper. Salvation is to be worked out in a similar way. It's not a quick fix, instant kind of matter. It is a diligent matter. We are to work it out. That is, we are to desire a result. There should be an end result, an end effect. We work it out for the glory of God. We've got something that has been worked in us. We've got now to work it out of us. And this will give evidence very definitely as to whose we are. And as we work it out, here are some things we got in the chapter in Philippians 2. No murmurings. No reasonings. We don't have the spirit of contention. We don't have the spirit of complaining. We don't have the agitated spirit. We are governed by the features of the one who has given us this great salvation, who has worked it in us so that it might be worked out of us. Then we are harmless. We are not dangerous people. We are not those who are desirous of making a name for ourselves. We are just harmless and simple. Simple concerning the things of Christ. Simplicity is a lost art now these days. We need to recover it. Then we are to be irreproachable and unblameable in verse 15 as we go through this crooked and perverse world. These are the evidences that salvation is with us and that we are guarding it because salvation desires that there is an adjustment that takes place in us. Not just only adjusted in terms of the wrath to come, but we are adjusted in regard to our present walk. Titus, as we refer to, says, in the grace of the appearing of salvation, it teaches us that we have denied ungodliness. We are no longer a godless people. We no longer align ourselves with a godless world, but we are persons who come under God's authority. The God who has given us grace, given us salvation through grace. We have denied ungodliness. We have also denied worldly lusts. The lust that wars within us, desiring to cause us to gratify ourselves, we are called upon to deny the same. The lust that's in the world. We, the apostle says to the Galatians, we who have crucified the flesh with all of its lust. We who belong to Christ. So everything that's associated with this world comes under the sentence of judgment and death. And hence, we do not display these things. We should live soberly. Have you ever seen a sober man? What does a sober man look like? Well, let's go the other way. Have you ever seen a man who's not sober? So if you've seen one who is not sober, you know how he walks down the aisle and he's tottering from side to side. And he's speaking gibberish because he's lost all of his senses. He's lost his coordination. We deal in my business with a lot of substance abuse and mental health issues. And they very often work hand in hand. But a man who is not sober is a man who has no perception. He doesn't have any ability to handle himself wisely. But thank God, that's what we were as sinners. We were not sober. But now that we have come under the grace that brought salvation, there's sobriety. We have a sound mind. We have a wise sense about us. We're able to function for God. We're to live soberly, justly in this present course of things. This is what our salvation should bring to us and with us. A sense of living soberly, righteously in this present scene. I think of the Thessalonian saints in 1 Thessalonians. We have three features of them there, which answers very much to what Paul is saying to the saints, these Jewish saints in Hebrews. He tells them of their work. In Thessalonica, he tells them of their work. He says, your work of faith. And this was a young assembly in Thessalonica, persons who had just come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and the apostle is writing to them to strengthen them. He says, your work of faith. Well, faith is a wonderful thing, isn't it? It is the premise on which you and I operate. It is the principle of God. Faith is the light of God that has come to our souls, giving us the knowledge of God. God is light, and he has given us that light through faith. And so the Thessalonians had the work of faith. This is a result of the inworking of salvation, that the outworking is a manifestation of the faith. Then he talks about their labor of love. Paul talks about the love shown to his name in Hebrews. But in Thessalonica, it is the labor of love. One of the things that accompanies salvation, beloved, is that we demonstrate love one towards another. It is a wonderful feature of the Christian company. Have you ever come in contact with a saint who you didn't know who was a believer, but all of a sudden in seeing that individual, there's an attractiveness? That's what the work of God's salvation does. It instantly attracts us one to another. If we're not in manifestation of that love, then something is wrong with us. Something's not wrong with God. Labor of love. He said to them, having ministered, and you're still ministering to the saints. That's the character of those in Hebrews 6. They were ministering. We love to minister one to another. We need to be sensitive to the needs of one another in order so that we can appropriately minister one to the other. And then the last thought in Thessalonica, which is not too far from the expressions in Hebrews 6, is that of the diligence that they had, the hope that was to the end. We have a hope. We have a hope. Having the same diligence, he says, and the constancy of hope. The hope for us, dear brethren, is not a hope that's deferred because we are unsure of the circumstances of things. It's not a hope that has no basis to it. We bless God that the hope that we have is not we think things will happen, maybe things will happen. The hope is a prospect, and the prospect is bright and clear for us as we look with expectancy for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Not only his coming for us, but also our coming with him. The Apostle Paul in Thessalonians, again, chapter 4 of the first epistle, talks about those who died in Jesus will God bring with him. That is, we will come back with the Lord Jesus on his appearing, and we will be manifested with him. What a day of glory that will be. So let's look back very quickly then as we close. We are to be those who understand that what we have holding in our hand is a treasure box. It's a treasure box. You remember those who went through the wilderness? The assignment of the Levitical family, especially the Kohathites, was to carry the Ark of the Covenant, the things of the holiest of all. They were responsible for carrying and transporting them, and they were to protect those sacred, holy things. You remember, too, that there was a 2,000-cubit distance that was supposed to be between the Ark and the people. I want to think of salvation, beloved, again, as this treasure that we are protecting by the help of the Spirit of God. We can only protect things that we treasure. A wife does not take off her diamond ring and throw it in the corner of the room with the hope that she'll find it tomorrow. She takes off that diamond ring, and she has a special place where she places it because it's a treasure to her. I like to think of us as those who have the responsibility to carry this salvation in testimony to the world, that we carry it, giving an answer to it in our deportment, in our behavior, in our speech, in whatever we do, that there is an expression that we treasure and value this that God has so given to us. May God help us to appreciate this great salvation. It's an eternal salvation. It's a treasure. It's what we value. It's what has delivered us from the power and penalty of sin. But it is what we carry as a testimony to the world that we have an association with the one who has provided this great salvation. For his name's sake.